Bibles. We want to continue our study through the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 2 this evening. Romans chapter 2. Paul is dealing with the theme of this book. If you look at the theme, I like to take verse 16 and 17, for I'm unashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is writing this to Christians, but he's also writing it so that we can understand the world in which we live in and how you and I should go about trying to share the gospel, and that all people need to hear. And we looked last week and the week before as Paul began to lay out the fact of the depravity of sin. And it's a real thing. One only has to look around us today in our culture and see the depth of sin. Been sharing with one another, and I was talking to some of you before the service. One of the things that I never thought I'd see in my lifetime would be freedom taken away in America, because we've been blessed so much. Said that in the last days there would even be faith left upon the earth. Coming into the church, and we see those things happening. We've been studying, my wife and I have been again looking at some of this, these things happening back in early 80s. We went and heard a woman speak in Moorhead by the name of Constance Humphrey. She was talking about New Ages have had this goal of bringing their Christ into the world, and he was going to become the world leader, and sure sounded like an antichrist type figure. And she was saying that they had plans to do that, and they're already making implementation of those plans back in the 80s. I know this even started before then. And at the heart of all of that movement is rebellion against God and sin. As I laid out on Sunday morning, this is a multi-layered thing that's happening, but at the core of it is Satan and his hatred of Christians, his hatred of the freedom of people, his hatred of God. And we need to understand the motivation and who's behind this so that we can understand where the problem comes and why people are so deceived and attracted to it. Unless you have a new heart in a new mind, you're probably not going to understand some of the things that are happening. And and one of the things that you see is happened in our culture, looking at in Romans chapter 16, is how that people view themselves as very moral, when in fact there are sinners that need to see being saved by grace. Harden that conscience so that we don't respond, but we've been given a conscience. And what he likes to do when he goes out and shares the gospel with people is just ask questions and allow them to get to see in their answers their need for a Savior. And sometimes the questions that he asks deal with the Ten Commandments. Mark Cahill does a very similar thing. He asks a lot of questions in sharing the gospel. But one of the things that I think is interesting is you ask people questions and dealing with the Ten Commandments, have you ever lied, have you ever stolen? It's very interesting that they, sometimes it's hard for them to admit that they've done it, but if you press them, they usually will say, I took a pencil from somebody sometime, or maybe I told a little white lie. But the amazing thing is a lot of people, when you press them and say, if you've told a lie, and you admitted you've told a lie, what does that make you? And they will say things like, everybody else, or not a really bad person, I'm really kind of a good person. And then if you say, well, it starts with an L and ends with an R, you mean a liar? You mean I'm a liar? You see, we don't want to be confronted with our sin, because in our minds, in order for us not to have to deal with the fact that we stand accountable to a holy and righteous God, we want to deny the fact that we're sinners and we want to justify our sin. Some of the ways that we justify sin is to look at other people, because we always can find people that we deem are worse than we are. You know, I'm not a mass murderer. I'm not a serial rapist. I'm not a drug addict or an alcoholic. I'm not any of these things, so I'm not such a bad person. And that's what people justify their lives. And if you ask people, what will get you to heaven? A lot of people will say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Or doing more good things than bad things will get me there. And so consequently, I try to live my life pretty good. Well, that's Paul's going to deal with that tonight. It's called the moral person. And I want to tell you that if you asked any of these people that are doing these really despicable things, like if you could ever sit down and have a conversation with the governor of Minnesota and told him, are you doing bad things? He would probably say, no, there's an agenda that I'm promoting, and it's a really good agenda. Number one, I want to save lives. Number two, I want to promote my political agenda, which I feel is really important for the welfare of the people. And he'd go down the whole list and justify everything he's doing, yet the very things he's doing are in violation not only of our Constitution and our freedoms, but many of them are in violation of God's law and not allowing God's people to assemble together, because the scriptures tell us not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. We find that in the book of Hebrews. Now, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, see what Paul says. Now, he's coming after talking to us about the whole concept of homosexuality, the downward spiral of sin in a culture, and how that people become so depraved that they view that which is totally abnormal and repulsive, and actually he states the effects of this, that it leads to not only spiritual deaths, but it leads to physical death and other things, and that's the result of these sins. And so he's coming right after this, and so he says, therefore. Therefore is put there because he's saying it in conjunction with what he has just spoken of, this downward spiral of sin that occurs when people embrace the creature as their God instead of God, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator. They deny God and His power and authority, and they deny Him as their Savior. Therefore, what? Thou art inexcusable. In other words, you are without excuse. You're without excuse. You know, a lot of times we want to excuse our sin. We've been going through the book of Samuel when we've been reading at night, and the things we were looking at a while ago, a few weeks ago, was Saul. And Saul is an interesting character, because he started out so humble, but he ended up so proud. He started out not even wanting to go before the nation of Israel, not even wanting to be their king, to when he comes to the end of his life, he's filled with pride, hatred, arrogance. And I want one of the things that's a transition that occurs that brings about that attitude in his heart is this whole thing, excuses. Excuses for his sin. Paul says you're inexcusable. When you sin, there is no excuse. You can't say, well, as Flip Wilson used to say in his comedy routine, the devil made me do it. A lot of people like to say that. Well, Satan made me do it. No, Satan may tempt us. Satan may put temptation before us. Satan may put thoughts before us and in our minds, but we do not have to accept them, and we can reject them, and we can never say, but Satan made me do it. No, we did it. We did it. We made the choice. We made the action. We stand inexcusable. And Paul is telling these people, you say that you worship this God, so that gives you an excuse. You say that this is the way that you are. One of the things in our culture, have you ever noticed that when sin becomes the template for a culture, they want to justify and excuse sinful behavior. And so they will excuse that which normally would have been viewed as repulsive, and now it's accepted. Paul is saying you're inexcusable. Now, what does he say that the why we're inexcusable? He says, inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, he's talking about the person that is very easy for them to, as I mentioned, I can look at other people and I can always find somebody that in my mind is worse than I am. But am I worse than they are in the eyes of God? And we need to, what he's telling them is, you need to examine what you're doing when you're judging. And first of all, what is the standard of your judgment? Who are you judging by? Whose standard and what value system are you making your judgments by? Because this is important. He's talking about a moral person, and a moral person whose standard of morality is them is basing their standard of morality not on absolutes and truth, which can only be found in God. Because if they were basing it in God, then all of a sudden they would see, I don't have the right to judge unless I begin to judge myself first. It's interesting that Jesus dealt with this whole issue with the Pharisees. Remember, they wanted to trip him up with the woman that had been caught in adultery. They brought that woman. Remember, the Pharisees came and they brought this woman and they brought him to Jesus, and he put her before him and said, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now, it's interesting because the man wasn't there. Last time I looked, it took two people to commit adultery. You just don't have one. But they brought the woman. And they brought the woman, and they put her right before him, and they said, what are you going to do with her? This law says she should be stoned. Now, what should we do? Now, they knew if he'd say, stone her, he'd say, well, where's your compassion? You claim to be so compassionate. If they said, let her go, then they'd say, well, you don't believe in the law. How do you preach what you say you are? You don't believe in the very absolutes of the word that you say you defend. And they were trying to trip him up. But remember what Jesus did is he bent down and he began to write in the dirt. He didn't answer them, just wrote in the dirt. And as he wrote in the dirt, then he said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Then he began to get down and write in the dirt again. Now, the scriptures don't tell us what he wrote in the dirt. You can surmise what he wrote in the dirt. Maybe their sins. Maybe the things that they were guilty of. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us, but I do know that it did have an impact on every one of the people that were standing there, because from the oldest to the youngest, they began to leave one at a time. I believe they were being convicted by the truth, the fact that they were sinners, and their whole intent was not justice. Their whole intent was not righteousness. Their whole intent wasn't to exalt God. Their whole intent was to destroy God and destroy his authority and his word by using him. And as they were convicted of their sin, they left. And then Jesus stood up and said, woman, where are your accusers? They were all gone. And then it's an interesting thing. Jesus didn't let her off. He told her she was a sinner. Because he said, go and sin no more. Now, if you can imagine that woman as well. Because she thought she was getting away with it. And she was caught in the very act. And then brought and drug out, publicly humiliated. And Jesus, instead of condemning her, tells her to go and sin no more. In other words, showing her mercy, grace, and forgiveness. But also telling her, transform your life. And the only way you can transform your life is to look to me. Now, the moralist is a relativist. Why do I say that? Because he doesn't have an absolute value for his life. He may think he does. He may think he has a very high standard. But that standard is never God's standard. Because if it was God's standard, he'd understand that he, like those Pharisees needs to come face to face with his own sin and deal with that first before he begins to deal with others. Who is the most effective witness in sharing the gospel? A Christian, right? They're the only ones that really can share the gospel effectively. Why? Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know one thing that the unbeliever doesn't know. What's that? The saving grace of Jesus Christ. You understand that person you're talking to that doesn't know the Lord is where you were before you met the Lord. And you also know the dire straits you were in before you came face to face with Jesus and experienced his grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and that person needs to have the same experience. So you're not coming with an attitude of, I'm going to condemn you to hell because you are so wicked, but you're coming with an attitude of Jesus, go and sin no more because I want you to come face to face with Christ. You know, one of the things that we can often do is get mad at the sinner instead of understanding the sin that is enslaving them and becoming mad at the sin and seeking to have them delivered from it. That's what Paul's talking about here, because the moralist comes and they just want to destroy the person so that they can be exalted. It's called pride, it's called arrogance. And it's exactly what Satan does. What is Satan's goal? Satan desires to be exalted to the position of God. And one of the things that we see that's happening in our world today is the whole world's being set up to follow him with the ideologies and the attitudes that are being promoted as proper and right, even in churches. And we see here that Satan is the father of lies and the murderer, and his whole goal is to destroy. And that's the only way he can be exalted. The only way Jesus is exalted is he had to go and be put to death that he could die for our sins, that he could lift us up. Now Paul says here, but we are sure that judgment of God is according to truth against them that would commit such things. I want you to understand what he's saying. He's going back again to this whole litany of sin that man falls into in the downward spiral. Beginning, and it begins with the denial of God as creator, and the denial is God is the authority of our lives, and a denial that we're accountable to God. That's where it all begins. And then it spirals downward where Satan uses it to attack all that which is dear to God. He attacks marriage. He attacks the proper sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. He attacks truth. He attacks everything. And Paul tells us that as Christians, we need to remember what our lives are built on. He says, but there's a transition. We're going from the moralist to us as believers. He says, but we are sure that judgment of God is according to what? Truth. It's not according to my relativistic ideas. It's not according to what I view is right. It's not according to the fact that I hold the biggest stick, so consequently I can force you to do what I want you to do. If you look at what's happening currently in our Congress, that's exactly what's happening. You see, you have somebody that wants a lot of power. And I was just sharing this a little bit before. Our government set it up that our Congress is always supposed to be in session. It's the one true democratic, if you would, part of our government. And that those people are our representatives. Originally, the senators were appointed by the governors. Now we elect them because that was changed. But Congress is different. And that's why they're voted in every 2 years. It's because they're to be totally accountable to us as people. And so there's to be a great accountability there. But right now, somebody has determined in her mind, Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House, that to promote her agenda, which she views as the truth that needs to be promoted, nobody else has got a right to say anything, so she holds Congress out and she has her select group of people write all these bills, then she brings them back because she knows she's got all the votes, and then they pass the bills, and then she sends them all home again, and now they just passed today that instead of meeting, you get to vote by proxy. You can have one person vote for up to 20 representatives, so only have to have 1/20th of the Senate, of the Congress in place, even though that's against the Constitution, against the law. But what she's done is she said, well, it's relativism. There is no absolute. She doesn't view the Constitution as real. She doesn't view anything as real. It's whatever I have. I have the power. I hold the big stick, so I can do what I want to do. Is that the way that we view truth? No. Our truth has a foundation. Our truth is based on God and His Word. There is absolutes, but it's not based in us, and it has no matter. We can have no power at all, and it doesn't change the truth. We sing that one song, and in that song it talks about the fact that there comes times where it appears that wickedness is winning in the world. And people could say, well, why should we stand for truth? Because wickedness is winning. But it says, even though our plight may be the scaffold, God is walking behind, and He understands and carries the truth, and He will deal with it ultimately. And He's there to be our strength and our power in the midst of these trials. So it's not how much power we have, but it's what our value system and belief system based on. And it's not based on relativism, whatever's significance and whatever the way the wind's blowing at the time, but it's based upon absolute truth. And that's what he's telling us here. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. When he judges up here, and that's why when we say homosexuality is wrong, it's not my opinion. No, I may personally think that it's wrong, but that's not my opinion. Or I may personally think it's right, but that's not my opinion. What does God say? God says it's wrong. I didn't create them, Adam and Steve. I created Adam and Eve. I created them male and female to be joined together. The autonomy of a man and a woman speaks loudly of that, that they were created for each other. The way that our minds function as a man and a woman are complementary to one another. And God created us that way. It wasn't me who made the choices, it was God. It wasn't me that decided that the family should be a husband and wife, and children should come out of that. That wasn't my decision, that was God. And you can go down a whole litany of things, of the things that are absolute truth that you can look at in scriptures that God has given to us, and it's God's truth. And there is no truth apart from it. He says, according to truth, against them that commit such things. So it's God's truth that points out the sin that's in the world. It's God's truth that points out the things that are happening right now that are really wickedness in our culture. Maybe my opinion, might not be my opinion, but it's what God says. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He's saying, if you come and you think, well, okay, I'll agree that, yeah, God's truth says that that's wrong. Well, I'm going to judge them anyway, but I'm not going to deal with myself. He's saying, do you think that that's just going to be enough to enable you to escape because you're going to have a proper attitude in one of these areas? Is that what enables us to gain favor with God and gain heaven? He says, no. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, I want you to see there's a word there that isn't used in many churches today. And if you don't use the word repentance, you don't want to deal with the goodness of God. And you don't really want to deal with sin. And you don't want to really want to deal with the transformation that occurs in people's lives. You don't want them to understand what the gospel is really there for. Everywhere you look in Scripture, you see the word repentance. Why? God did not send his son to the cross to die to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could continue in sin. And so that we could continue to do all the rotten, wretched things that we've been doing our whole lives before we came to Jesus. But he came, and Jesus himself said, repent. John the Baptist said, repent. The prophets in the Old Testament, when they dealt with the nation of Israel, when they were walking in the wickedness and sin, they said, repent. You go to Jesus speaking to the churches in the book of Revelation, and those churches which he's got condemnations against, he says, repent. What does repent mean? Turn from to. That's what it means. It means a transition in direction. It means there's a direct transformation that's occurring in my life, and I'm going this way, and all of a sudden, I'm going the exact opposite way. I'm going the way of the world. I'm believing the lies of the world. I've got my relativistic view of the world is based in my own intelligence and my own abilities and my own morality. And all of a sudden, I come to Jesus, and I see His holiness, His righteousness, His glory, and His Spirit convicts me of my need to turn from this wickedness and turn to Jesus. That's repentance. And why am I led into repentance? Is it because I have to be? No. I need to be? I need to be, yes. But does God have to do it? No. God could judge me today and He'd be justified. He could judge any one of these people He's speaking of here and He'd be totally justified. And you look at what's happening in our world today, and you look at all the wickedness there. God could come today, Jesus could return, and He could judge the whole world, and He would be justified. And He could send all men to hell that hadn't come to the cross of Christ, and He'd be justified. But what does He do? Paul tells us an amazing thing. He says, despitest thou the riches of His goodness, He's good to us who are evil. Forbearance means He endures with us when He shouldn't. If you forbear for someone, it means that you put up with what they have done to you, even though you have the right to deal with it right at that moment and judge them and deal with it right now. But He forbears. He's put up with us. He has long suffering. In that you had people involved. I remember reading a young man, Dr. John MacArthur, a number of years ago, in one of his sermons, told about a young man that had gotten involved in homosexuality. He contracted AIDS through his lifestyle. He was dying in the hospital, and an acquaintance of John MacArthur's knew this young man and asked John MacArthur to go talk to him. He went and talked to him, he shared the gospel with him, and the man got saved. And God hadn't given up on the man. Did he deserve God's judgment? Oh, yes. He had totally rebelled against everything that God held precious and dear, and yet God didn't give up on him, and God sent John MacArthur to share the gospel with him, and he responded to the gospel, and the Holy Spirit convicted him, and he gave his life to Christ. And there's a transformation in him. Amazing thing happened, though. All of his so-called friends came up to see him, and when he started talking to them about Jesus, they didn't want anything to do with him. Now, the only hope he had was Christ. He was dying. I don't know about you, but I've seen people die. I saw my mother die. I saw some other people die. And you have better made up your decisions, because there comes that moment where all of a sudden you hear this, and it's over. And if you haven't made your decisions, there's no hope. And his friends would rather condemn him to hell because he convicted them with the transformation in his life because the Spirit of God had changed his heart, than hear the message he had to say that could deliver them while they were still alive. That is the wickedness of sin, and that is also a revelation of the long-suffering and forbearance of God, in that He saved a man on his deathbed. Or despisest thou the riches and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Closing, give you one more example of leading someone to repentance. Ever remember a man by the name of Manuel Noriega? One of the biggest drug runners that had ever been in Central America. He was I think he may have been the leader of Panama, or high up in leadership in Panama. I think he was leader in Panama. Horrible drug runner. Get a hold of him for years because he was one of the main problems we had in drugs being smuggled into the U.S. Finally, they arrested him, and they brought him to U.S. for trial. They got him to the U.S. for trial. They convicted him. He was put in prison for the rest of his life. Interesting thing happened on the way to spending the rest of his life in prison. He met a real Christian prison chaplain who shared the gospel and gave him a Bible. Manuel Noriega, this horrible drug runner who had been destroying lives his whole life. He had people killed. The business he was in was killing people. Was transformed. He was a new creature in Christ. And he repented. He never got to leave prison, but he was a new creature. God had shown him goodness, long-suffering, forbearance, and he repented of his sin. In his mind, I bet you he thought at one time, I've got the world by the hand. I got all the money I need. I've got all the power I need. People jump when I say jump. But at a time when he had no power, that's when he found real power in Jesus Christ. Paul is dealing with this whole concept of morality. That's one of the things you have to break through, especially in Fargo. I had a man tell me one time, one of the problems you have in Fargo is it's a very moral city. Not really. All you got to do is go downtown at night and it's not moral. But he was saying in people's minds it's moral. They view themselves as good Christians because they go to church, they give money. They're good Catholics, they're good Lutherans. They're on the church rolls. Maybe they don't go so often. Maybe they just show up at Christmas and Easter. But in their minds, they're very moral. And it's hard to break through that morality, but God can. But when you break through, there has to be repentance. And a turn from the relativistic morality that's based in you to the truth that's based in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins once you realize the depth of sin you're involved in and you confess that and bring it to the cross. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this. Help us to understand that moral people need to hear the gospel too. And Father, sometimes they're the hardest ones to reach because they always look at others as being worse than them. But Lord, help us to understand that none of us is righteous. No, not one. Only Jesus can give us his righteousness. Lord, speak to us and help us to have an opportunity to share with others the hope we have in Jesus. This we ask in his name.